I'm going to jump straight into it this morning, and I'll explain why here in just a second. But right now, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to waste your time. I just want you guys to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 11. And if you guys have missed anything in this series where we've been going through the book of Romans, Pastor Josh has done an amazing job covering it, and I hope that I do at least a halfway decent job compared to what he does as we go through Romans chapter 11. But if you haven't watched any of them or if you miss them, you can go on our Facebook page or go on YouTube, and you can catch up on those there. But Romans chapter 11 is on page 946 in the Bibles in the pew rack. And like we say every single Sunday, and we absolutely mean it, you can take that Bible home with you if you want. But if you want a really cool Bible, I say they're all cool. Don't get me wrong. If you want one that's got commentary, I'll put it that way. And we have them for adults, youth, kids. They're in our offices. Come see me after the service is over, and I will get you one, either for your child, for yourself, for your teenager. And we can make that happen. But Romans chapter 11, Romans in general, the entire book, it's a very deep and rich theological book. I mean, there are scholars who spend their entire lives on this book and in chapters and verses. And in chapter 11 alone, there are so many important topics and issues that it would take, I mean, you could do a sermon series, four-part sermon series just on chapter 11 alone, or a four-week discussion group in your small groups here this morning, just to cover it, and you still would have things left over to study out of chapter 11. But this morning, I've been given the opportunity to preach this chapter, to cover it in a way that doesn't leave you wondering what just happened. What is he talking about? To keep a central theme and not a shotgun approach where I go in depth on every single little topic. There's simply just not enough time for that this morning. But what we do have time for it's time to look at an overarching theme in chapter 11, which is the title of today's message, which is rejection or repentance. Rejection or repentance. Now, I'll be reading quite a bit of scripture this morning, but the thing is, you came to hear God's word. You came to hear God speak. You didn't come to hear my opinions, my words, what I think. You came here to hear God's work. This isn't a TED Talk. This is the written word of God. So you guys ready? That's my introduction. So here we go. In Romans chapter 11, in the last sermon I preached, I started that sermon out, I think it was back in February. I started out by reading chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm going to use that to kind of set up the stage this morning for what we'll be talking about. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says in the ESV, "For our God shows no partiality." For our God shows no partiality. In the NLT, the New Living Translation, it says, "For God does not show favoritism." God does not show favoritism. Keep that in mind this morning. And if God shows no partiality, he has no favorites, then we shouldn't either, should we? James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." God loves everyone the same, he saves everyone the same, and he judges everyone the same. Last week, Pastor Josh, he went through chapter 10, and look at what verses 11 through 13 say. I love these verses, but it's verses 11 through 13. And it says this, and I underlined certain words for a reason. "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And in verse 12, "For there is no distinction." No distinction. And I'm going to get ahead of myself here just for a second, where it says, "For Jew and Greek," that word Greek in other translations is Gentile. That's us. So Gentile, anybody that's not a Jewish person. So between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, "for the same Lord is Lord of all." There's no distinction between us whatsoever. He's the same Lord of all, everyone, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Not some people, not specific groups, all who call on him. Now, some translations, like I said, will be Jew and Gentile, ethnic Jews and Gentiles. Some people think that the Jewish people of Israel, and some of you might not agree with me, but according to scripture, I'll just go ahead and finish my thought. Some people think that Israel has this special place that in the Christian family tree, so to speak, they're just above the Gentiles, that they're more special. They're special, but so are we, only because of Jesus. That's it. He's our common bond. Let me finish my thought. They believe that they have the special place, that God favors them more. But according to Scripture, that isn't so. Remember, God shows no partiality. He has no favorites. So if you were to say that he favors the Jewish people over the Gentile people, that is to say that Romans chapter 2, verse 11 is not true. But it simply isn't so. He loves us all the same. He judges us all the same. Now, does God choose certain people and people groups to finish his will, to use them for his purpose, for his glory? Absolutely. To serve him in a certain way. Yes, absolutely. But that doesn't mean that he loves them any more than he loves you or me, that he uses them or that he favors them or that he would judge them differently than he would anyone else. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Last week, Josh ended in verse 21 of chapter 10. It's the image of God holding out his hands to Israel. He's holding out his hands in verse 21. And God holding out his hands, waiting patiently for the people of Israel to come to him. That they had a decision to make, to reject him, to reject the one true and living God, to reject Jesus. Or to accept Jesus, to accept God, to repent and accept him. They had a decision to make, rejection or repentance. And it says in verse 21 what he left off last week. But of Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I've been holding out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Talking about the Israelites. But the thing is, God will not reject anyone who is willing and wanting to come to him. God will not reject anyone who comes to him and repents. People, on the other hand, will reject. People, on the other hand, will reject you. People, on the other hand, will reject God. Even if you want them to come to you, even if you beg them, they'll still reject you at times. God will not reject you if you come to him. He will not reject you. So you have this image in verse 21 of God holding out his hands to Israel. He's fulfilled his promise. He sent Jesus to the world, who died on a cross to save us from our sins. And he rose in 3 days. He's fulfilled his promise. But they still reject their Messiah, our Messiah, Christ Jesus. And still today, the majority of Jewish people still do. This is where we transition into our main text this morning in chapter 11. Now we're at the point where Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says this. Now read along with me. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Now remember, this is Paul speaking. Now that word reject there, in its original meaning, is to push aside. It conveys the idea of vigorous action. Here it is used figuratively to mean reject or repudiate. So I ask you then, has God pushed aside his people? By no means. God did not reject Israel. God did not push Israel aside. Paul himself was an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God had not rejected Israel, and Paul was living proof of that. To illustrate and strengthen his point, Paul's point, he reminds them of Elijah, with a J, Elijah, at the end of verse 2 by going in also into verse 4. So let's read verses 2 through 4. It says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So he's quoting what Elijah said. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now in our youth group, we've went over the story of Elijah several times over the years, specifically his confrontation with the wicked King Ahab, his wicked wife Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. So we've went over that 3 or 4 times over the past 4 years. Now there's this showdown that happened at Mount Carmel to see who's the real God. Is it Baal or is it the Lord, God of hosts? Who is it? So there's a showdown. And I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. Please turn there with me, because we're going to be there for just a minute. It's 1 Kings Chapter 18, verse 20. Sorry. 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 20. Now debated on reading the entire confrontation, but after praying about it, thinking about it, the direction that I was taking is to read the confrontation. And just reading straight through it takes about a minute and a half, 2 minutes tops. But it gives us a much deeper understanding of Paul's illustration here. So for those of you who've never heard of this confrontation, you're like, what's going on? What confrontation are you talking about? Who's Elijah? This gives you a little bit of context as to what Paul is talking about. So that way you'll know. So we're going to read verses 18 through 40. And I'm just going to read straight through it. You're not getting my commentary, but it's pretty self-explanatory about what's going on. So let's go ahead and read. Like I said, we're going to do a lot of reading of scripture today. But what wrong is there in that? None. So let's read God's word together. So Ahab, the wicked King Ahab, king of Israel, he says this. So King Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people. How long will you go limping between the two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. And let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord and the God who answers by fire. He is God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself. I mean, he might be going to the bathroom. He might be relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. And all the people came near him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So he's pouring water after he's about to try and set something on fire. And then after he does that, he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So they're pouring all kinds of water on this. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let no one of them escape. And they seized him. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So Elijah, he's on this spiritual high. He had just shown the entire world by the power of God, who God truly is. So he's on the spiritual high. He was God's instrument. He was used as God's instrument so the world could see God's power. But after that great victory, remember Queen Jezebel, the evil, wicked queen? She tried to have him assassinated. She tried to kill him. And this man who stood before probably hundreds of thousands of people to show display God's power, all of a sudden he gets scared. He gets nervous. He gets anxious. And he runs and he hides. And this is what Paul's talking about. When he gets to this moment and in this place, I'm the only one left. Let's go ahead and read. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it says this. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one left, God. I'm the only godly man left in this world, and they seek to take my life. I'm it. Well, back in our main passage, and you can go ahead and turn there back to Romans chapter 11 while I'm talking, because we'll be there the rest of the time. But back in Romans chapter 11, Paul quotes 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 18, where he says, but what is God's reply to him? And he says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So you're not alone. Elijah's out there saying, I'm the only one left, Lord. And God said, No, you're not. God said, no, you're not. We see in the Old Testament to the New Testament, to even in our modern day, that the Lord never rejects Israel. He never pushes them aside, just like he never rejects or pushes you or I aside. That's why Paul writes in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. Let's go ahead and look at that. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, I love what Tony Evans says about this. Tony Evans says this. He says, here again, we see the idea of the remnant, which Paul introduced in chapter 9, verse 6. The nation of Israel was always a mixed group, a combination of faithful and faithless people. And while those who remained faithful, like Elijah, often felt completely alone, God remains the remnant that they are not, or reminds the remnant that they are not. For Elijah, God had preserved 7,000. For Paul, there is also a remnant chosen by grace. And for us too, God keeps a remnant of faithful believers to remind us that we are never alone. This remnant was chosen by grace because they believed on Christ for eternal work apart from works, for eternal life apart from works. So if the remnant had earned their position by works, then grace would no longer have been grace. When I was in the Marine Corps, you could and still can be meritoriously promoted. That means if you had a high rifle score, if you shown high leadership traits, and work with outstanding performance, then and only then you might be put up for a meritorious promotion, which means that you just pick up the next rank a little earlier than expected because you're doing so well. Now, as a remnant chosen by grace, there was absolutely no room for meritorious promotion. Although the 7,000 in the days of Elijah were certainly worthy of commendation for their faithfulness to God, in the case of the remnant in Paul's day, there was nothing they had done that would ever merit their standing as God's people. They did not merit it in their works, on their own doing, and there is nothing we could ever do to merit our place in God's family. There's nothing we could ever do to merit our place as God's people. It's only by his grace, by his saving grace, through faith by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes this, for by grace, not works, not your meritorious promotions, not your awesome performance, by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now let's look at verse 7 in our main text in chapter 11 of Romans. And verse 7 says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect obtained it, the ones who were faithful. the elect obtained it. The ones who chose to follow Jesus, the ones who accepted the truth and repented, they obtained it. So what exactly is it? What did they obtain exactly? Righteousness. They looked to and sought to seek after righteousness. When we accept Jesus and when we repent, he counts us as righteous. Most of Israel failed to obtain it because they wanted their works to count as righteousness. They looked to their own way of doing things as righteous instead of looking to Jesus as making them righteous. We accept Jesus and repent. Or when we accept Jesus and repent, we are counted as righteous. But most of Israel failed to obtain it because of they wanted their works to count. And because they failed to believe in Jesus, they were hardened their hearts toward him, they would have something in common with Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his own heart long before the Lord did. If you look back at Exodus chapter 8, you'll see where it talks about, and I've read it because I wanted to see exactly kind of where it happened. It was several verses before where it said Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then you look at chapter 9, then you see where it says the Lord hardened his heart. What a terrifying place to be. If you harden your heart enough against God, he might just finish it for you. That's a terrifying thought. To think, if I harden myself enough against God, set my will enough against him, that he's going to use me for his glory one way or the other. He's going to use me for his glory to speak his truth, or he's going to use me for his glory like he did Pharaoh. One of the two will happen. In verses 8 through 10, let's go ahead and read that. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, and also refers to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. But it says this in verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. We might expect an atheist or someone that's in a pagan religion to harden themselves against God. But we would never think about Jewish leaders or people that follow the Jewish leaders to actually harden themselves against God. But we see Paul, he quotes from Psalm chapter 69 here in verses 9 and 10, where he says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is what happened to Israel. They had the head knowledge and the advantage of having the Old Testament. And that Old Testament should have pointed them to Jesus. Instead, they chose their religious practices, their goodness, their worth, their head knowledge. They chose that over the real thing, which is Jesus Christ himself. Meaning they would rather have looked holy, appeared holy, presented themselves as holy to others instead of repenting and saying, Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's Christ, he's Lord. They would rather have that look on themselves. Look how holy I am. Look how much I know about God. I can quote the first 5 books of the Bible. Test me. Me. That points away from Jesus, who we should be looking to. There are people in church today that want you to look at them, at what they know, how spiritual they are, when we should be pointing them to Jesus. We should decrease and he should increase. We should be brought low and make much of him in the way we live, in the way we speak, and in the way we act. Not just look holy, but actually live it out. And when you do that, that's because you've given your life truly to Jesus and you acknowledge him first and foremost. They chose to reject Jesus. They chose rejection over repentance. It's sad. There are still a lot of people that make this same mistake, trusting their works and their goodness. Only faith and trust in Jesus is the only way to truly obtain righteousness. It's the only way. Now let's look at the next section beginning in verses 11 and 12, where Paul, he's going to lead off with another question. And he says, so I ask, do they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul, he's making the point that Israel's unbelief in Jesus as Messiah would not be something that would cause God to turn his back on them. Israel was not too far gone. You're not too far gone. As a nation, they were not abandoned because of their failure to believe. They all still had the opportunity to repent and turn back to God. If you're that way this morning, you've rejected him, you still have the opportunity to turn back, repent. And everybody's like, well, to turn back, to repent, to turn back to God, that means at one point in time I was with God. This goes back to the garden. We had the perfect relationship with Jesus, the perfect relationship with God. Then sin severed that relationship. And now when we repent and we accept Jesus as a sacrifice, we're going back to our Creator. That's repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, going back to who created you out of love and acceptance and choosing him. That's repentance. Remember, God doesn't reject those who turn to him, who repent. That image of him holding out his hands patiently. Peter talks about this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I love this verse. Says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient. He's patiently waiting. He's patiently waiting for you. He didn't just, you messed up, you're done. He's patiently waiting like he patiently waited for Israel. He's patiently waiting. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All. Everyone. That's what God wants. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to repent. He wants everyone to follow him. The image of Jesus holding out his hands. No matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter. Speaking of Gentiles, after verse 12, Paul turns his attention to the Gentiles. Now we're shifting our focus. Now we're talking about Gentiles. Y'all read verses 13 through 16 with me. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So we'll go back to the main theme here. Israel rejected Jesus. Now Paul, an apostle of the Gentiles, would take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to an unbelieving world. It's no longer just preaching and teaching Jews. Now he's going to the Gentiles. Now he's going to an unbelieving world. How wonderful is that? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. How wonderful. Thank you, Jesus, for sending messengers like Paul. We should do the same thing. Why should we keep it to ourselves? We have the only message that can save someone. Can we save them? No. But we can share that message with them. Why would we keep that to ourselves? I do this in the youth room all the time. I know Jesus. I know he saved me. And I'm so thankful for it. But I'm going to keep that to myself, and I'm not telling you about it. What? No. Nope. And I just walk out that door right there, and I don't come back in here. That's what we do when we don't share the gospel with people. You don't need a platform with a microphone to share it. We're expected to reach an unbelieving world and share our faith with them. Because how are they to believe if they don't hear it? We must share the gospel. How wonderful is Paul sharing it to the Gentiles? And if salvation for us Gentiles, because most of us in here are Gentiles. I don't know if any of you have Jewish blood, but I'd say the majority of us are Gentiles. But if salvation for us stirs up jealousy among non-Christian Jews, then I pray that every time a non-Christian sees or a non-Christian Jew sees a Christian worship service such as this and hears the gospel and sees the hope and joy around them, that they would be provoked and drawn to the one true King, that they would be provoked and drawn to Jesus, that they wouldn't be pushed away, pushed aside by our actions, by our words, but be drawn into it. That they would want what we have, that they would be jealous for it. Wow, they really worship God. Why? Because we worship Jesus, the one true and living God. That they would want Jesus. Now in verse 16, we see an illustration that Paul sets up, or that sets up Paul's analogy of the Gentiles being grafted into the family of God. And it says in verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, I'm aware that some people, they think that talking about first fruits and talking about the root, some people would read commentaries and might think that that refers to the patriarchs of old, like Abraham and David. They think that that's what that's speaking of in the Old Testament patriarchs. But Pastor Josh, him and I were speaking about that, and we both disagree with that. We believe that these illustrations refer to Jesus, because there's other places in Scripture where he is talked to as being the first fruits or being the root. But he is the first fruits and he is the root. And that's where we stand on that. Because if you look at it this way, Jesus is holy, so those who believe in him are holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now let's go back to the issue of jealousy. Now, as Gentiles, like me, who have been saved by grace, which is most of us here and most of us listening, we should pray that the jealousy that provokes them and draws them in would change them. The Gentiles back then, they might have gotten the big head. And we're going to talk about that here in just a second, that they might have thought to themselves, most of the Jews who have God's word have rejected him, but I didn't reject him. I must be more spiritual than they are. God must favor me more than them. Against all odds, I have obtained the righteousness that they're looking for. Those poor Jews, too bad they don't have the faith that I have. That's arrogance. That's pride. And Paul's going to warn us about that. In this next illustration, we'll see that as Gentiles, we are the wild olive shoot. The Jews who believe in Jesus are the branches, and the branches that were broken off are the Jews who wouldn't accept Jesus as Savior, as the Messiah, and Jesus is the root. So knowing that, let's look at verses 17 and 18. It says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, talking about the Gentiles, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the Jews. Gentiles, don't have that prideful attitude. So Paul is warning the Gentiles to not get the big head, to not be arrogant, and look down on the Jews and the non-believing Jews. As we see in the next few verses, the non-believing Jews were broken off because God ordained it. God said, you know what? You're on my tree, but I have elected you to go to hell. I'm chopping you off. No, that's not what it says at all. In Scripture, it says because of their unbelief. That was their choice. That's why they're not a part of the tree anymore, because of their unbelief. The only reason that we get grafted into this tree is because of our belief in him. That's it. We don't get meritoriously promoted into the Christian tree. We don't get our spectacular works and look how awesome I've done and all the things I've done for the kingdom. You know what, Jared, you've done pretty good. You've really turned it around. Boom, you get to be in the tree. No, not it at all. Promise you that. It's not by works, but by belief in Jesus, having faith in him, surrendering to him. Paul goes on to say in verse 18 through 24, y'all read with me, and you'll see where it talks about their unbelief. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. That's why. They were broken off because of their unbelief. It's because of our faith is the only reason we're grafted in. So do not become proud, but fear. You should have a holy and reverent fear of God, not having a haughty, prideful attitude about getting to be a Christian. We should make ourselves low and make much of Christ. It's all about him and not about us. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If he didn't spare the Jews that didn't believe in him, he won't believe in you if you don't believe in him. Or he won't keep you if you don't believe in him. You won't be a part of the tree if you don't believe in him. Let's keep reading. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For if God has the power to graft them, he has the power to graft them in again. So he'll graft them back in. If they come back to him, if they say, I believe Jesus is Lord, he's the Messiah, He has the power to graft them back in if they believe. For you, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive shoot and granted contrary or engrafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree, the ones who come back to Jesus? Now in my CSB study Bible, it says this. I love what it says about this. It says, salvation is by faith, and the Gentiles need to be humble about their position. Spiritual pride has no place in salvation by grace. God is able to restore the Jewish people to their place of faith. Salvation is always a miracle. It is no harder for God to save a Jew than a Gentile. It's no harder for God to save a Jew than a Gentile. No harder for him to save a Jewish person in Israel right now than it is for save anybody on these pews. It's the same. It's not hard for God either way. And in either case, it's a miracle. So just as God has grafted us in as Gentiles, the wild olive shoot, he will also graft in any unbelieving Jews who turn and repent. Repentance or rejection. Those who turn and believe in Jesus, God is able to save anyone. He loves everyone. He saves everyone. And he saves everyone who will believe in him through faith in him. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now let's finish up in our last section, verses 25 through 32. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. At one point in time, you were sinner. You was far from God. You repented and turned back to him. Same thing with the Jews. At one time, they were far from God. And if they repent and they turn back to him, they too will be saved. Verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, talking to Gentiles, talking to us. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. He's talking to the Gentile crowd. Paul doesn't want the Gentiles being wise in their own sight by thinking God has abandoned Israel and made it all about the Gentiles. The mystery was God's plan for Israel. That's why in the same verse he says this, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God hasn't abandoned Israel. Even though most of them have rejected God, he hasn't abandoned them. But like Pharaoh, because of their hardness towards God, he has partially hardened them. Some commentators, they say this. They say that word partially hardened can better be understood as partially blinded. The majority of Israel rejected their Messiah. So Paul used the Gentiles, us, and then God partially hardened Israel for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. Max, I don't know if you can hear me out there. There will be a day, think about this, there will be a day when the last Gentile is saved. There will be a day when the last person on this earth is saved. And that will happen. God never goes back on his promises. He'll never go back on his word. He made the promises that he made to Abraham and David, the promises that he's made to you and me. He never goes back on them. He never, ever fails in his promises. The promises that he's made to everyone who call on him, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised an eternal life for those who repent and believe in him. He's promised an eternal separation from him in a place called hell for those who reject him. So those are your two options. You're like, I don't want to pick. By not picking, you've chosen to reject him. You're either going to reject him or you're going to accept him. That's the choice you have to make. It's a choice for everyone. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. I wasn't going to mention this, but I've been watching the World Cup, seeing all these different nations. It's so cool. And it's just neat seeing everyone come together and seeing all the different people in the stands just going crazy together. They love America, and it's awesome. Every nation you see in that cup, every nation you see on that field needs Jesus just as much as we do. The same Savior saves them. They need the same grace we need. Nothing's any different from them to us. We're all the same in this way, just as we're all the same when we belong to Jesus in that way. They need him. When we choose to accept Jesus, we're choosing to believe that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Son of God, that he came to this earth, they lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross and rose in 3 days so that you could live after you die, so that you could spend eternity with Jesus and not separated from him for eternity. We're going to live forever one way or the other. Where are you going to spend it? Heaven or hell? Are you going to reject Jesus and do what you want and follow your own will? Or are you going to accept Jesus and repent and follow him into the kingdom of heaven? That's a choice we all have to make, every single one of us. He died on a cross for us, paid for our sins. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, would you do it today? I'll be up front during this time of invitation. When the music begins, that's your opportunity. You can come up here and you can pray. You can come speak to me if you have any questions about it. I'd love to lead you to the Lord. But if you've rejected him, today is the day. If you want to join the church, well, I'd love to talk to you about that, or be baptized. Come up here and see me. But after everything Jesus has done for you, and just knowing who he is, knowing that he is the creator of the universe, that he is the great I am, that everything we walk on, touch, see, eat, and breathe was created by him, for him, to him, and through him. God of the universe wants a relationship with you. And to reject that, I beg you not to reject that. It's that picture of God holding out his hands, patiently waiting, patiently waiting. It's like 2 Peter 3:9, I'll read it again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now's the time. I know you've heard it, and you've heard it in 1,000 different sermons. But in each and every sermon, it's a very serious thing. And I hope this morning is when you take it serious, that we should accept Jesus, we should follow him, be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. Life's too short, and eternity is way too long.